So that was Luke 18 that we were just reminded of. And we are exploring through the series, the Gospel of Luke. This is part 3 or 4. And so we're just going to pause on thinking about those characters that we've just been introduced to. So a woman, first up, whose husband's death has left her very vulnerable. A regretful money launderer and a proud churchgoer. A group of kids and babies and their well-meaning parents. An accomplished young man, a rejected king, and a defenseless blind person. Those are our characters, but let's just leave them there for a second, and we're going to go back to the start of Luke, to the start of this book, and find out why he's written these stories and a lot of other stories, why he's written these down in the first place. And Luke starts his book by saying this, in Luke 1:1-4, he says, "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us, and they use the eyewitness reports. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I've also decided to write an accurate account for you so that you can be certain of the truth." So we often talk about how we know that Luke is a doctor, was a doctor, but I think it's also good as we like read this to remember that, well, we can think of him as like a lawyer as well. He has found all these witnesses through his life, and he is presenting them to us, the jury, so that we can decide, is this story about Jesus true? He says, "I've investigated this from the beginning so you can be certain of the truth." Luke invites us to decide that. Is it true, or has it been exaggerated? Either we're certain that this is all made up, or we accept this evidence and we're certain that this man was the Son of God. Cool, so we're going to move from Luke's opening remarks in chapter 1 back to chapter 18 where we just were, where our characters are waiting patiently. But let's just make a short stop on the way at chapter 4:18, where Jesus says this, and he quotes a man, Isaiah, from like hundreds of years earlier. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners, new sight for the blind and freedom for the captives." And coming back to Luke 18 and our stories, that is exactly what Jesus does. According to Luke, the Spirit of the Lord is in Jesus because the poor, the outcasts, the foolish, the prisoners, the sick, the weak, they are exactly who Jesus sets free. Here is the first point for your notes, is that wherever there is a need, Jesus fulfills that need. So do you have a need? The widow is oppressed by her enemy, and her only hope is that this judge will stand up for her. And Jesus says that this unjust judge, he just wants some peace and quiet. He doesn't care about her. He just wants her and her problem to go away, and so that's what motivates him. But when God hears his own elected people cry out for help, he will come and help them. He will come to the aid, and speedily he'll arrive at just the right time because he cares about that need. Then there's this group of kids, these babies, or maybe more to the point, their parents, who bring their children to God, and they know that their kids have something that they need, and Jesus is able to fulfill that need. And what do they need? They need everything. Have you ever met a baby? Literally, they're nice to have around, but they don't bring any practical skills to the table. And it's very clear, it's easy to understand looking at a child. And they're weak, they're helpless, and they need God's blessing. And if these parents could just get their kids near to him, then that need would be met, all of those needs. And Jesus is so happy to help these little fragile members of society, and he welcomes them in. And then he holds up these kids as an example to the adults, probably even to the parents. And he says, like, "Assuredly, surely I tell you this, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God, whoever doesn't come close to me like these kids have come close to me, as a little child with humility, they'll never enter the kingdom of God. They'll miss out." humility is this key. We're going to talk more on that a little bit later. And we also meet this blind man, and Jesus asks him this great question. It's up here. What do you want me to do for you? What would you answer if God asked you that? Or what would you answer if you had to stare at it on a screen for the next 20 minutes in your head? What comes to mind when you hear that question? What do you want me to do for you? And the answer to that, it depends on what you think God is able to do for you. If you're out and you're at a cafe and the server says, what can I get you? I won't say it like that, but, you know, more normal. Like, hey, how are you? Like, what can I get you? You'll probably, like, not say, oh, can I, like, just get some advice on my next career move? Or can you tell my boss to, like, start taking me seriously at work? Or can you make my family stop fighting? Can you tell this person to sort it out? Probably not going to say that unless you know them very well or you just don't really get the social cues. Probably not going to say that to that person in that situation, because you'll answer them based on like what you think it's reasonable for them to do and what's like in their power to do. Like they, they're just there to serve you. And so you'll say something like, can I get a medium hot chocolate, please, with marshmallows? And so when the blind beggar he's asked the same question by Jesus, what would you like me to do for you, or what do you think I'm able to do for you? He doesn't just say, oh, well, could you encourage me? Or, yeah, could you be thinking of me? He's like, no, Lord, that I would receive my sight. This is the limit. It's limitless. I want everything I need to come from you. I am in great need, and you are in greater supply. Have mercy on me. Wherever there is a need, Jesus fulfills that need. And let's finish this first thought with the story of the tax collector who goes up to the temple one day and he calls out to God this line, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we're told that this man and everyone who asks for mercy, they go home justified. But meanwhile, the tax collector's not the only one there to meet God that day. But also the Pharisee is there. And we're told that he doesn't receive forgiveness. He says that this man and not the other went home justified. Why not? It's because he didn't need it. As far as he was aware, he had no need for God. He didn't ask for anything. And that's the second point. Where there is no need, Jesus can't help. It's always a little bit of a risk saying that Jesus can't do something. But what could he possibly do? This guy doesn't need anything. Doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need mercy because he said it himself. He's not like these other people who sin and carry on. And so he does not receive God's justification. In fact, he doesn't receive anything good from God because he doesn't need anything. What do you want me to do for you? Well, nothing, because, you know, I've already done it all, so what would you give me? It's all here. I don't need anything, apparently, so there's nothing to get. Lastly, the story of the rich young ruler, he's not really sure what he might need from Jesus. He says, like, good teacher, what should I do to inherit good eternal life? You kind of wonder what he was expecting God to say to that. And Jesus does give him an answer. He says, to inherit eternal life, you have to obey the commandments, which is true. That is true. It's just that there's only ever been one person who's ever done that and is ever going to do that. And he's standing there in front of this guy saying that. And this young ruler, he says, yeah, done that. He looks God in the face and he's like, yeah, I'm a good person. Just like you. And for Jesus, it must be like, why am I here? You know, I've spent 30 years like preparing to die for your sin. Like you're missing the mark and your failure It has wrenched the cosmos apart. It has everything I've created. It has infected it and broken it. And so I'm here especially to die for you. And now you're telling me you're a good person and I don't even need to be here. It's because this man, he doesn't realize what he needs. You know, maybe he is good compared to other bad people, but to Jesus, and Jesus, he looks at him and he loves him. He clearly sees what this guy doesn't see. And he says, okay, well then, if you obey all the commandments, obey this commandment, sell everything you have and give it away. And tragically, the man withdraws. Like, he doesn't see, oh, I can't do that. I'm not as good as I think I am. And Jesus reflects on this. He's like, you think you have so much. What could I possibly do for you? Say you keep all these commandments and you're rich. So like, what could God possibly give you that you don't already have? You have all this money and the social credit stored up. You think you're rich, but you're a povo. You just don't see it. One more chapter over from this, Jesus says that he came to seek and save the lost. And somewhere else he said, it's not the healthy who need a sick. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And Jesus isn't saying, like, some of you are lost and some of you are sick, and so I'll find you. I'll find you in the crowd. But he's saying, no, everyone is sick. Everyone is lost. But if you don't realize you're sick, what good is a doctor to you? How can you ask for healing? And if you don't realize you're lost, how can you ever be found? What do you want me to do for you? Nothing? Okay. What do you want me to do for you? Save you? Oh, it would be my pleasure. So how do we realize our need for God? This is our third point. How can we cultivate humility? How can we see ourselves properly? As sick people who need healing, as lost people who are in need of finding. We find an answer to this in the book of Isaiah. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to jump books in the Luke series. There is actually like a Luke version of this story, but you can look that up later. And Isaiah is this quite great guy. In fact, he's like one of the only reasonable people left in the land. And so God, he chooses him to go and be this messenger, to tell people, everyone else, about like God's judgment. And so you kind of think, oh, well, must be a pretty stand-up dude, good guy, you know, good job. But Isaiah's encounter with God, it changes his whole life. And he doesn't meet God as a good guy and go, oh, finally, someone I can relate to. Oh, it's nice to know I'm not the only good person around here. Like, we're going to get on great. When Isaiah meets God, he says this, in Isaiah 6:5, he says, that year I saw the Lord. What a year. And he says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When Isaiah encounters God, any thought that he is a good person, it goes out the window. This totally righteous dude, that is gone. It vanishes instantly. And he is overcome with the realization, the grief, as he understands, probably for the first time, or certainly in the deepest way for the first time, how far short of God's standard he truly is. Like the tax collector who couldn't even look up to God, like the beggar who blindly called out from his darkness, crying out for God's mercy, and for countless others who have experienced this revelation of who God really is, and even that is just a glimpse. Isaiah understands who he has utterly failed to be. I thought I was good before, but now I know who I am. And now I'm ready to receive from God because I have a need. What do you want from me? I want you to make me like you. I am the poor, I am the prisoner, the blind, the captive. And what has Jesus come to do? He has come to set me free. Jesus' name means salvation, and he has come to hand deliver me the good news. I wonder, when did you last encounter God in this way? Or have you ever encountered God's holiness? I say, if you want to become arrogant and increase your pride, you should look at something smaller than yourself so you'll feel bigger. So if you want to cultivate this humility, find something bigger than yourself to look at. Jess, if you'd come up and play some keys for us. Now, are we meant to be these, like, sad people who are just obsessed with their sin and, like, really gutted all the time? Is that attractive? Is that why you came to church? Because you know someone who's really sad and you want to know how to be sad like that? Probably not. I want to share this quote with you from Tim Keller. And he says this. He says, "The more you see your own flaws and your sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more able you are to drop your denials and self-defenses and to admit the true dimensions and characters of your sin." He says, "The good news is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, and yet I am so valued and loved that Jesus was glad to die for me." See the tension? This leads to this deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling, because I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more or less of myself. I think of myself less. And so when we take our eyes off ourselves, what should we be thinking about? What do you want me to do for you? It becomes, what have you done for me? Jesus says this to the beggar, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and he followed him praising God, and all the people when they saw it gave praise to God. That's probably more likely how you came along to church. You followed someone else who was looking at God. Is your need for God clear to others? Is someone going to see that and follow you? We are going to finish this time with communion, and we're just going to reflect on our last character of Luke 18, the rejected king. It says, "Everything that was written about me will be fulfilled. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit on. He'll be flogged, and they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." It's what Jesus did for us, the one who sends us into a tailspin when we picture his holiness, when we experience that, that holiness came and became lower than anything and anyone we know. Gave up their soul and their self for us, died for us. And we get to enjoy that. We get to think about that. We get to experience that now as we get communion. And we get to enjoy that far out. I'll just finish by praying, and then, yeah, if you want to head over to these communion spaces and grab these reflections of what Jesus has done for us in your own time, we'll do that. Let's pray. Yeah, God, we thank you for the kids that we know, particularly the more helpless ones. And we thank you for the constant reminder, the ever-growing reminder of, yeah, how to come to you, helpless and with really nothing to offer except that you just really like us. And yeah, God, we pray for that same humility, even as we grow over and grow up and you know, grow skills and become accomplished. God, we pray that we would know that, yeah, at the end of the day, we're still just like kids crawling around and we don't have anything to give you except for what you've given us. And will we just enjoy that, relax in that confidence that you've got us? Lord, we pray for, yeah, the answers to that question. What do you want me to do for you? And we just pray for, yeah, however that would be answered today in this room, that, yeah, God, you are asking that. And so we just lift up our requests to you for ourselves, for people we know, for countries, this one and ones around the world. What would you like me to do for you? Yeah, God, we pray for the faith to answer that honestly and crazily. And God, we thank you for the things you have done for us, how you died for us, for the miracles that you've done for us that we've kind of forgotten about. Yeah, God, we just pray to be reminded of those. Yeah. Yeah, thank you, God. In your name, we pray that, yeah, our thankfulness would spread out of this building and spread far, and people would be, yeah, just so attracted to this message of, yeah, a group of people who have their eyes set on you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we pray this in your name, by your Spirit, God, to the glory of the Father. Amen.